As we approach the end of the year, most of us stop to reflect on the events of the prior year. In fact, our family recently completed our annual letter, which documents at least a small portion of the happenings in our family over the last year. It always amazes me to consider how consistent God is. While we experience life, it often seems like a bumpy journey. But looking back, God is always there, calling us to Himself and working our circumstances for our good. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is consistent in His character. He doesn't change from day to day, week to week, month to month, or year to year. Our God is not a capricious God. Since His character is unchanging, then we can have confidence that everything that flows out of His character is also unchanged. Importantly for us, God is consistent in His desire for a relationship with men. In the beginning, He came to Adam and Eve in the garden. They did not come to Him. He created them, and He initiated the ongoing relationship. In dealing with the first sin and its consequences, God made a way for continuing to relate to men through blood sacrifice to atone for sin. Throughout the history of God's people, starting with Israel, God has been the faithful one, always calling His people to come to Him, to return to Him. The coming of Christ in the flesh is the ultimate sign of God's desire to have a relationship with men, and specifically with those that He calls to be His own. And God continues to draw men unto Himself today through both compassion and affliction, working through the Holy Spirit to bring men to faith in Christ. It is this consistent message to God's people through His servants that we will study in Isaiah today. Our text in Isaiah 40 follows immediately after the conflict between Judah and the Assyrians, between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. At the end of that great deliverance, Isaiah prophesies of the next great oppressor that would afflict Judah and Hezekiah's descendants. For context, let's go ahead and turn there. We'll look in Isaiah chapter 39, and we'll start in verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day to Babylon, nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of the sons that thou shalt which thou shalt beget, they shall take away king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." So having survived the threat of the Assyrians through God's miraculous provision, Judah now faced an even more difficult future. While there would be a brief time of respite in the rest of Hezekiah's days, Jerusalem would eventually be conquered by the Babylonians, and the defeat would be devastating. Even the temple itself would be raided, and all of the treasures of Israel and the temple would be taken. Many of the people, including the leadership and royal families, would be taken into exile as well. The darkest days of Judah were yet to come. It is against the background of this heavy darkness that God chose to shine a great light through the rest of the prophecy given to Isaiah at this time. It is a truism that light shines brightest against a background of darkness. The light here is a message of hope for Judah, to prepare Judah for and to sustain them through the coming affliction. But it is also, and perhaps more importantly, a great declaration of the coming of Christ to save God's people once and for all time. So before we move into our primary text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this morning seeking Your face, seeking to know You better, seeking to understand You and Your will for us. Lord, we desire for You to move among us, that the Spirit would work in each heart here for those who know You to draw us closer, to draw us to a more obedient life and to further prepare us for your soon coming. For those who don't, Lord, to draw them to you into your kingdom, that they also might be in your glorious light and not continue in darkness. Lord, I pray that even now you would come, that your word would shine forth, that your truth would be revealed this morning, that it would not be any of my words, Lord, but your word for us, that the Spirit might do its work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's continue then in chapter 40. We will be studying verses 1 through 5 this morning. You should already be there in your Bible, so we'll just continue right in. Comfort ye, comfort my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So we'll break this down as we go through verse 1, verse 2, and then verses 3 through 5. Starting in verse 1, we have a call to a ministry of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The instruction to comfort implies the experience of sorrow and affliction, i.e. the need for comfort. Judah had survived the Assyrian threat only to fall eventually to the Babylonians. As the Babylonians approached, however, many in Judah, including the leaders, so-called prophets of the time, would deny that it was possible for Jerusalem and the temple to fall. They misunderstood God's intent and ignored Isaiah's warnings. The shock of their eventual fall would be all the greater due to the denial that it was possible for Judah, Jerusalem, and temple, but all would fall. And in this passage, a gracious God is telling them that the affliction and the exile would not last forever. Their sorrow would be a sorrow unto repentance, and with repentance would come comfort and restoration from their God. The word for comfort here is interesting. Strong's Concordance provides alternate meanings of to breathe, to pity, to console, to ease. The idea of pitying shows the compassion that God's ministers are to have for his people, no matter what state or condition they are in. The idea of consolation brings to mind the consolation of Israel, Christ himself. Indeed, the most comforting thing known to man is that Christ died for our sins and rose again, giving hope of eternal life with God. The word used also has a tense that implies continual action, more like the present perfect, be comforting, my people. Always be comforting, my people. One of the things that God's prophets and ministers are to do is to continually be comforting God's people with his word. God himself has consistently provided messages of comfort and called his servants to a ministry of comfort. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, God provided a message of hope that the seed of men would overcome Satan and sin. After Noah was again on dry ground, God provided a rainbow and the promise that he would never again flood the whole earth. Later in this very book, in Isaiah, Isaiah is called to preach good tidings. Let's turn to Isaiah 61 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So throughout the Old Testament, clearly, there is a ministry of comfort and a messages from God to his people, but the call for a ministry of comfort in the New Testament is also clear. In 2 Corinthians, believers are called to comfort those in trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of being an ambassador of Christ called to share a message of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The importance of this duty to share the comfort that God has provided through hope in Christ should not be lost on us. Through Scripture, we've demonstrated that comforting God, comforting his people has been a consistent emphasis for God throughout history. In our passage today, the importance is also highlighted by repetition. Repetition was used to emphasize a statement, to make sure that the reader or listener paid attention to the message. Don't miss this. In case you weren't paying attention the first time, here it is again. Comfort ye, my people. Before we move off of this, the last phrase of the first verse is also important. My people. In other places, your God. These are the words of reassurance. God is speaking in intimate, personal language. For Judah, through all of their circumstances, even through disobedience and idolatry, even when God is calling them to repentance through affliction, even in the darkest days of exile in Babylon, God is saying, "You are my people, and I, your God." God is faithful to his people. For us, even when we were enemies, God showed his love toward us in that Christ died for us. Now, as believers, God continues to show his faithfulness through both joy and affliction. And in affliction, we can say with the psalmist, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," because we know that God works good through suffering for those that he calls his own. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 through 7, our sufferings in Christ are evidence and consolation, confirmation of our adoption, and therefore our sure consolation in Christ. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth also in Christ. And whether ye be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be partakers of the consolation." Comfort ye, my people. Isaiah and other messengers of God, including us, are called to a ministry of comfort, sharing a call to repentance along with a call of hope of the deliverance of God's promises, hope of deliverance from earthly suffering, but also the great and final hope of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Turning to verse 2, we get an overview of the message of comfort. How exactly does one go about comforting God's people? In Isaiah 40, verse 2, it says, "Speak ye comfortably," I think in the ESV it's tenderly, to Jerusalem, "and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So how do we comfort God's people? We speak comfortably. We all know that we're to speak the truth in love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are to comfort one another with these words. And we know from 1 Corinthians 1:21 that those who believe are saved through the foolishness of preaching. So how do we comfort? By speaking the word, by proclaiming God's character and his message of hope. Comfort is given by faithfully relaying God's message, through telling people about God's character, and through sharing the gospel. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. What does it mean to speak comfortably? We are to use gentle words, to be loving and kind, At times, when we share God's truth, and I know this is true for me, we are tempted to argue or debate, to prove our point. But here, we are called to use gentle words, tender words. The old saying goes, you get more flies with honey than with vinegar. And it is true that how we deliver the message matters. I'm not saying to sugarcoat the truth. We must speak the truth even when it is difficult. But how we deliver the message impacts how it is received. In Psalms 119, 103, the psalmist says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. To God's people, his word delivered with love from a brother or sister in Christ should be sweet like honey. We are also to speak with compassion, wishing the listener well, genuinely hoping for their repentance, not grudgingly sharing the message like Jonah with Nineveh. We are to show Christ's love for others as he has shown Christ's love for us, completely undeserved. While we are to show compassion and use gentle words, we are also instructed to make sure we get the people's attention. Cry unto her. Don't whisper. Don't mumble. Don't be unclear. Cry out. Speak clearly. Shout if necessary, like you're calling to one at a distance. Get her attention. As with the use of repetition in the first verse, this emphasizes the importance of the message. God wants to make sure that his people hear it. Especially after a time of discipline and correction, God wants to give his people a message of hope, both a call to repent and to return to him, and the assurance that he remains faithful to them. Now, once their attention is captured, what's the content of the message? First, her warfare is accomplished. For Judah and Jerusalem, the affliction will have an end. Servitude and exile will end. The nation will indeed return to Israel. Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, and she will be refreshed. From the book of Nehemiah, we can be familiar with the details of God's work enabling that return to and rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. In applications to Christians, our life is, in many ways, a war. We are to be soldiers for Christ, daily facing battle with the enemy. But Christ has equipped us well. We are outfitted with the armor of God, and we are equipped for life and godliness. But best of all, our warfare is also accomplished. Christ has won the victory. Our warfare will also come to a very expected end, and we will be refreshed in Christ. Praise the Lord. From 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our victory is assured. So the first part of the message is that our warfare is accomplished. The second part of the message is that her iniquity is pardoned. The word translated pardoned here may also be rendered as satisfied. Justice has been satisfied in the issue of your iniquity. Having completed the course of affliction imposed by the subjugation to Babylon, Judah and Jerusalem would be restored. They would be reconciled to God. What a great and comforting message. Thy sins are forgiven thee. In Christ, our iniquity is no longer credited to us either. Rather, Christ bore our sin on the cross, and we are clothed in his righteousness, appearing righteous before a holy God. This truth is captured well in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the core message of our comfort. Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us. There is no other message unto men that holds such significance and meaning. The first part of our message is that the warfare is accomplished. The second part of the message is that through Christ our iniquity has been pardoned, our debt has been paid. The final part of the message is that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That Jerusalem has received double for all and can be a source of a bit of controversy. Has God unjustly punished Jerusalem and Judah beyond what they deserve? Double what was deserved? As Paul would say, by no means, for surely our God is a just God. It's not in his character to punish anyone unjustly. His justice is always perfect, but his mercy is unbounded. Commentators vary in their interpretation of this phrase. Most hold to either one of two opinions. Either God has from his own hand provided double the cure or restoration for sin, or it is language that shows God's compassion for his people and regret over the magnitude of the affliction that was required to satisfy justice. Both have some merit. Surely in Christ's death, a precious price was paid from God's own hand that could be interpreted as double or even more. Even for Judah and Jerusalem, God's mercy overflowed well beyond what it was deserved. If you think about our justice system today, if someone is imprisoned for a long period of time and then freed because their sentence is complete, they're freed indeed, but they're on their own once they leave prison. Not necessarily an easy life. Judah, on the other hand, was not just forgiven and left in a poor state to fend for themselves. They were restored to their lands and to their position as God's people with his provision and protection. The second interpretation also has some biblical merit. Throughout the message today, we've been demonstrating the mercy and compassion of our God through Scripture. And in Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33, it says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men." God does not willingly afflict his people, but he must satisfy his own justice and holiness. I really don't see these two interpretations being in conflict. We know with certainty that neither the exile of Judah and Jerusalem nor the afflictions that we faced are beyond that which was deserved or is deserved, and we know that the mercy and favor of God that he shows to his people far exceeds that which we deserve. So the message of comfort to God's people is one of hope. Her warfare is accomplished. There is an end to the affliction. One of reconciliation. Her iniquity is pardoned. The price for our sins has been paid in full. And one of abundance. Not only has the price been paid, but God has paid it abundantly from his own hand. So verse 2 provided the content of the message. Verses 3 through 5 make clear the expectation and application of the message. In verse 3, we have the expected response. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness could be applied to many prophets that pointed to God and the coming of the Messiah in the wilderness of an unruly and disobedient people. But we all know that it most specifically applies to John the Baptist, declaring the first coming of the Messiah. No other passage in Scripture more clearly defines the role of John the Baptist. John's message was consistent with verses 1 and 2. He was proclaiming the comfort of the Lord through Christ and calling people to prepare his soon coming. As ministers of comfort, it is appropriate for us to join in this legacy of John the Baptist today. We are called to point to Christ and his coming and to tell people to prepare to receive him. But what does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? When we share the gospel, we call people to turn to Christ. In turning to Christ, we must prepare our hearts for the Lord. We know that this work is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we can do for ourselves, but it is a necessary step. The turning to Christ and away from sin shows the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in a new believer. We must prepare ourselves to receive Christ and his lordship. Our hearts and minds are like the shifting sands of the high desert referenced in the text. While many of us may have not seen a great desert in person, it is very impressive. Most of us here probably have seen snow, and we can grasp the idea being conveyed here by our reflections on snow. When we've had a heavy snow, and it's not wet, but maybe a very dry snow, and the wind blows, the snow drifts and moves constantly. The peaks and the valleys develop and disappear as the wind moves it around. There is no straight path, and if one were by God's will created, it quickly shifts and disappears. But a highway must be built, one that has a firm foundation and stands above the shifting sands of our lives. A highway where both obstacles and pitfalls to the coming of Christ have been removed. Prepare an open heart for the Lord, ready to receive his gift of salvation and his lordship in our life. For we cannot gain one without submitting to the other. This begins a life of submission to our Lord and Savior. The expected response to the message of comfort is turning and preparation. In verses 4 and 5, we have the expected outcome. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. These verses describe the completeness of the preparation, the renovation, the makeover that God himself will provide. While we are called to prepare and make a highway, we cannot do the job ourselves. God must and will level the varying terrain of our existence and of our soul. Strongholds will be broken down. The valleys will be raised. Our disappointments and self-pity will be turned to dependence, trust, and joy. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Pride, prejudice, and self-reliance will be knocked down and eliminated, preventing the inevitable fall and the inherent unwillingness to accept Christ that's in our sinful nature. The crooked shall be made straight. Injustice and implacability will be made right, and we will be made to desire that which is good and just and true. The rough places will be made plain. The stumbling blocks and obstacles placed in our path by the enemy will be removed. Our excuses, our petty quarrels, and our fear of men will be overcome by Christ. We cannot do it of ourselves. But through Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God sanctifies us and prepares us for new life in eternity. By God's grace, for all who will believe, he prepares the way to provide his own mercy to us. From 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In providing for his people, we see in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In the time of Isaiah, the glory of the Lord was to reside in the temple. The temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. For Judah and Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord in the temple would be extinguished by the Babylonians. but here we have confirmation that it will be restored. In a much greater sense, however, the glory of the Lord was the first advent of Christ coming to earth in the form of a man to live a sinless life and die for us on the cross, only to rise again, giving hope to eternal life. Men would see the glory of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ. From John 17, verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and turn there. John 17. John 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And all flesh shall see it together. The fulfillment of these prophecies, of these promises, would be very public. They would not be hidden or obscure that they might be denied. In the case of the repatriation and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, the entire Medo-Persian Empire was aware of the fulfillment through official governmental decrees. In the case of Christ, his first coming, his life, death, and resurrection, they were a spectacle seen by many and eventually made known to the whole world. His second coming, as described in 1 Thessalonians, will be spectacular as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God's promises will be revealed to all flesh. There will be no denying. So verse 3 described the expected response. Verses 4 and 5 showed the expected outcome. The very end of verse 5 declares the certainty of the expectation. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The prophecy of hope and comfort was absolutely certain. God said it, therefore it would come to pass. Both the redemption of Judah and Jerusalem and the coming of Christ have confirmed the certainty of God's promises for us. This provides assurance of every other promise and prophecy that God has provided to us. This certainty may be the most comforting factor in all the message. There is no doubt of the outcome. This is why we are to comfort one another with the truth about the gospel of Christ and his soon return. The message in Isaiah 40 is a message of comfort for all times and all generations. It is a message of hope and reconciliation from a just and merciful God. He has abundantly paid the price for our sin through Christ. He has made our path straight and provided a way to be reconciled unto him, and he will sustain us to the very end. This is not a new message. It's a consistent message from the heart of God to his people. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. As God's people, we are to be comforted by the message, and we are to comfort one another with it. As ambassadors for Christ, we are to make it known to the world. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all comfort, Lord. There is no circumstance, there is no situation, there is no relationship, there is no valley into which we can go that you are not there with us, that you cannot draw us out, that you cannot give us hope, and that we cannot rejoice in your glory, in your perfection, and in the hope that you've given us of eternal life with you in perfection, Lord, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be joy unimaginable in Christ our Lord. Lord, help us even today to get a glimpse, to have a portion of that, even if through a veil darkly, that we might rejoice in the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be so filled with your glory, so filled with joy unspeakable that we can't help but share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.